There we go. On conference. Okay. Well, I hope you came prepared because I'm going to get all biblical on you. So let's start with a prayer. This is from the Mass. It's a lesser used Eucharistic prayer, number 4. And it is really beautiful. It pretty much summarizes all of Christ's work for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father, we acknowledge your greatness. All your actions show your wisdom and love. You formed man in your own likeness and set him over the whole world to serve you, his creator, and to rule over all creatures. Even when we disobeyed you and lost your friendship, you did not abandon us to the power of death, but helped all of us to seek and find you. Again and again, you offered a covenant to man and through the prophets taught him to hope for salvation. Father, you so loved the world that in the fullness of time you sent your only Son to be our Savior. He was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, a man like us in all things but sin. To the poor, he proclaimed the good news of salvation. To prisoners, freedom. And to those in sorrow, joy. In fulfillment of your will, he gave himself up to death, and by rising from the dead, he destroyed death and restored life, and that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him. He sent the Holy Spirit from you, Father, as his first gift to those who believe, to complete his work on earth and bring us the fullness of grace. Amen. You know, I was going through this talk and I'm going to talk a lot about the roots of the Mass as it's rooted in the temple and in Passover. You're going to see a lot of that. And there were a couple of neat Mass facts, one in particular that as I went tries I might have could not get it to fit. Do you know when Father puts on the chasuble, the outer garment that he wears, there's always a line that goes here that's in a different color, red, gold. It sometimes goes around here, but it comes down in a pillar. In the early days of the church, the very early days, the bishop presided himself over Mass. And if Romans were to bash in the doors of the house and find them doing a Mass, they would walk up and behead the bishop where he stood. And that is to honor those martyrs who said Mass in the face of that persecution as a line of their blood. So when you see that, also Father has another piece. I've seen it. He doesn't wear it often. It's like a square. It has all different colored like jewels in it. It looks like a grid. You may have seen it. I've seen some priests wear them. In Leviticus, that is what is prescribed for the priests in the temple. There's a certain number of squares, and each means something. There's a certain jewel in each one. So now he has that upstairs, too, and he sometimes wears that in the summer, I guess, you know, to feel funky or something. So if you see that, you know where that comes from, too. Okay, let me start at the beginning with the Last Supper. This is going to sound really familiar to you, so try and listen to it with new eyes. I did this with the laser jet, and it warps the thing, but it makes it look nice, so I opted for warped paper, so you're going to get this sort of like it's moving effect. I apologize. So first slide, Last Supper. Let's take a look at this. When the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread arrived, Passover, the day for sacrificing the Passover lamb, he, Jesus, sent out Peter and John, instructing them, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." When the hour came, he took his place at table with the apostles. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I shall not eat it again until there is fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you that from this time on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which will be given up for you. Do this in memory of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you." So this is what we Catholics credit as the institution of the Mass. Of Christ was celebrating a Passover with his apostles. And it was a normal Passover right up until here. He said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body." And that's when everything turned. That's when the Passover meal now is the Mass. It's the new covenant. In fact, if you go to Mass, in the early days, the Mass was kind of separated. There was the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and we still have that almost separation. The Liturgy of the Word, if you go to that and then go to a synagogue service, they're very similar. It's called the Jewish part of the Mass. What separates that from the Eucharist is, of course, the Creed. After the homily, we all say, well, this is what distinguishes us. We believe, and then we go down the list, and then the Eucharist begins. So, the word Mass. I've talked to some people, and they're like, you know, the word Mass isn't in Scripture, and it wasn't found in the early church fathers. It is a medieval word. It's from the Latin. The last words of the Mass are ite missa est, which means it's over, go. And that's where we get the word Mass. And we still say that once you've partaken of the bread, don't you feel kind of like you're getting kicked out? You've eaten, go. And that's what Mass comes from, because at that point we have taken the body of Christ, we've taken communion, he is inside of us, and the point is we should go out right away into the world, bringing Christ to the world. So that's where the word Mass comes from. There were a lot of other words, titles, that the Mass had in the early history of the church, and you're going to see some of these in Scripture, you'll see some of them in the early church fathers. They're talking about the Mass. It's referred to as the breaking of the bread. Paul and Acts refer to it as that. The sacrifice, the offering, the oblation, the liturgy, the sacraments, the mysteries, the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, the chalice, the altar, the passion of the Lord, the presence, and of course the Eucharist. Okay, so if you're reading the Church Fathers or Paul something and they say the table of the Lord, they're talking about the Eucharistic sacrifice. Now, one of the things that's noticeable about the Mass, especially in the early ages, is this kind of silence. You know, they talk a little bit about it, and if you get it in one of the writings of the Fathers, they're like, here, I'll explain it, don't tell anyone. And it's because of the persecutions that were going on at the time. The charge leveled against Christians of the early centuries were cannibals. They're killing children and eating them, because they're talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. So, in order to sort of keep that quiet, even the catechumens, this is interesting, when you came into the church and you were baptized and confirmed, they didn't tell you until after your first communion what that was, because they didn't want to freak you out, frankly. And also because, you know, the Jewish nation had purity laws and eating flesh, my God. And now that you've taken it, we can explain to you what it was and what it did. So the first class after the sacraments of initiation on Easter Vigil are always the Eucharist. That's the first one. We don't do it that way anymore, but that's what they used to do in the early centuries. Okay. The first generation, this is neat. The first generation, as regards the Mass, Acts 2:42, we can see from the very beginning the Mass in its entirety. It is evolving, prayers evolve, new things come in. As Christianity spreads, more and more people are practicing the Mass, but they're inculcating their own customs. In Acts 2:42, we see all the basics of the Mass. It says, quote, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the homily, and fellowship, the gathering, to the breaking of bread, the Eucharist, and prayers. So we see there are all the elements of the Mass, the community, the teaching, the Scripture, the breaking of the bread, the Eucharist, and then the prayers over the Eucharist, right from the beginning. That's the first generation of Christians, and the apostles are still there. The second generation of Christians we find in 1 Corinthians 10-11. Which gives detailed instructions on the Mass. Everybody be thrilled that I use these little tabs. I have to go like this all night. Okay, we have in 1 Corinthians 11:23, and Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you." That's an oath in Judaism when tradition is oral. What they mean when they say that, and you'll hear it, you know, this is how I received it. What they're promising is, I'm not changing a word of what I've been told. This is exactly what I've been told. It's an oath. On the night he was handed over, Jesus, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes in glory." You can see right from the beginning, this is Paul writing before Luke was written, saying these things, correcting their liturgy, and saying, this is what I was told before that was written. And you can see already the elements of the Mass. He also says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord." To answer for the body and blood in Judaism means murder. You have to answer for the murder of Christ if you eat this unworthily. "A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are ill and infirm, and a considerable number are dying." So right from the beginning, again, there is a sacredness to this Eucharist. There is a true presence. There's something there because people don't die after eating a symbol unworthily. And it's already there. All of the elements of what we celebrate are already there in the second generation. By the third generation of Christians, we have the Didache, and I put that online for you to look at because there are Eucharistic prayers in there. There's a part where they say, "Before you gather on the Lord's Day, confess your sins." So we have that concept, the very germination of that concept of confessing before Mass. And also, we have that in the penitential rite of the Mass. You know, it says, "Confess your sins to one another," and so we come in and we say, "I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters." That part of the Mass wipes away venial sin. And 1 John, the letter of John, he talks about there are two kinds of sin. Sin that kills, mortal sin, and sin that doesn't kill. And the prayers of people around you will erase the sin that doesn't kill. So you have that in Scripture, and that got incorporated into the penitential rite. By the fourth generation, Clement the First, in a letter, again, Clement before 100, before their Scripture, before 100 AD, you have the Sanctus, the whole Sanctus. "Holy, holy, holy God, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest." You have the entire prayer by 90 AD as part of the Mass in one of his letters. The first part of the Sanctus comes from Isaiah 6:2. "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory." And that's also in Revelation. So I told you, read a little bit of Revelation. I love Revelation. I mean, it's my favorite book. It's weird, but it's my favorite book. Fifth generation, you have Justin Martyr. Huh? I know, I like the weird stuff. Fifth generation, Justin Martyr. We were asked last week about that, the early church father who wrote about the Mass, Justin Martyr, writing between 120 and 150 AD. He says, quote, "There is not one single race of men among whom prayers and Eucharist are not offered through the name of Jesus Christ crucified." And by that time, he's like, the Mass is everywhere. It's all over. And I wanted to read this to you. Oh, here it is. This is a book called The Mass of the Early Christians by Mike Aquilina. He has really incredible quotes from the church fathers. This is very readable. And if you're interested in looking at how the Mass progressed and how we received it, I highly recommend this. So I'm just going to read a selection. "After we have washed someone who has been convinced and accepted our teaching, after we've baptized, we bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled. Together then we offer hearty prayers for ourselves, for the enlightened person, and for all others in every place. After the prayers we greet one another with a kiss, passing of the peace. Then bread and a cup of wine mixed with water are brought to the president of the brethren, the presider, the priest, or bishop. Taking them, he gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and he offers thanks at considerable length that we have been counted worthy to receive these things from his hand." And that's still part of our Eucharistic prayer, that you have counted us worthy to serve you. "When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present express their assent by saying Amen," the great Amen. Okay? The word is Hebrew for "so be it." Also, "I believe." so be it, I believe. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those whom we call deacons distribute to each of those present a portion of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving has been pronounced. To those who are absent, they carry away a portion. Those are the sick and the infirm. Incidentally, you know, viaticum, which is your last Eucharist. Oftentimes, if you're dying, the priest will come and give you one last Eucharist. It's referred to as viaticum. That word means literally wayfarer's bread. So you're away. You're a wayfarer, and it's brought to you. This food we call the Eucharist, and no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that our doctrines are true, who has been washed with a bath for the remission of sins and rebirth, and who is living as Christ commanded. We do not receive these as common bread and drink, for Jesus Christ our Savior, made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. Likewise, we have been taught that the food blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our own blood and flesh are nourished and changed, is the flesh and blood of Jesus who was made flesh. So right from the beginning, very, very similar. And then he does another one, the prayers of the people. You can see in that already. The Mass is already there. And he's writing before there was a New Testament. Already there. The Mass precedes Scripture. Justin Martyr. I'll give you the citation afterwards because it's really neat. And you can get it on New Advent. I think I put it online. Really, really neat stuff. I love reading the Fathers. So from the very beginning, you know, the Christians were meeting for Mass. The bishop was presiding, and then as more and more people converted, the bishop's like, they were meeting in houses. And the bishop's like, we can't house all these people. So we have, by the middle of the second century, we have Ignatius saying that the bishops now are presiding with rows of priests. And you can see this in Revelation, flanked by priests on both sides, and that he can delegate the power of saying the Mass to his priests. So that's already, we now have priests saying the Mass, the bishop delegating to the priests, and this is between 120 and 150 A.D. And you can see very quickly there was an institution. You know, a lot of people look at the Last Supper and they say, you know, it was kind of a love meal. He's just having some bread and wine with his friends. The Passover, and we're going to look at this, it's very ritualized. You have to have the right cups. You have to have the right napkins. There are societies among the Jewish people who collect money for the poor so that they can have the right cups because they're very expensive. So let me show you some neat Passover customs that you're going to see, because when we talk about the Mass, you cannot understand it outside of the context of the Passover. Christ is the new Passover lamb. And what happens is, after he says this, the first century of Christians, the first couple decades, considered themselves still Jews. So they were celebrating at the synagogue. In fact, James says they met for prayers at the synagogos, at the synagogue, and then they met for the breaking of the bread. They considered that this was a perpetual thing, that they would keep celebrating the Passover in addition to being part of the synagogue, the temple. And it's interesting, the Talmud, I thought this was so cool, the Talmud, which is the teaching on the Old Testament, mentions the Nazareans and the fact that you have to cut yourself off from them, don't allow them in the temple. And then interestingly, there's one where they say, don't allow the disciples of the Nazarene, Jesus, to heal anybody. Better if you die. So this is in the Talmud already by the first century. Neat stuff. So some familiar Passover customs you're going to recognize. The Sabbath meal. The Sabbath meal is said every Saturday, or it's said together with the family, and we have from that a very strikingly familiar prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, creator of the wine. And you can recognize in that the Mass, because the Sabbath meal is celebrated with the wine and the bread, the blessing over that before the meal. Toda, this is neat. This is in Scott Hahn's book, The Lamb's Supper. The Toda meal is really bread and wine with friends. You can see how it originates back with Abraham. Do you remember in Abraham, he's, you know, already met the Lord and he's consecrated himself to them. And then they say this guy, Melchizedek, priest, king, king of a place called Salem, which didn't exist at the time, and Salem is from Hebrew Shalom, peace, king of peace, high priest, comes to Abraham and offers a sacrifice of bread and wine. So you'll see in Hebrews when Paul says Christ is Melchizedek, this is a type for Christ. And he's the king, he's the priest, he's the king of peace, he brings bread and wine as a sacrifice. The Talmud, which again is the teaching on the Old Testament, says that once the Messiah comes, all sacrifices will cease except the Todah, said regularly, a meal with friends, blessed bread and wine. Okay? The Hallel, this is neat. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, said at every synagogue service at the beginning. You sort of hear where all of this is coming from. You think that, you know, this came along in Vatican II and stuff. This predates Christ. Christ himself was saying this at the Passover. Dead Sea Scrolls, interestingly, in the community of Qumran, which we think, you know, St. John may have been a part of, it was a very strict sect of Judaism, very into apocalypse. They have prescriptions for how the priest blesses the wine, the washing of the hands. Again, at Passover, wash their hands before every blessing, and you see Father doing that up there as well. Water and the wine. You notice that Justin Martyr was very, very specific. It's wine mixed with water. The reason being is, first of all, it's the two great sacraments that save us, baptism and Eucharist, but also what issued from Christ's heart when he was pierced, water and wine. So that's why they're mixed together like that. And incidentally, you know, that blood and water coming out of Christ is also, you know, indicative of birth. It's what issues forth during a birth, and Christ from his very heart is giving birth to us in baptism and Eucharist. Passover, the cups of water and wine. And I haven't heard this tape, but I've heard a lot about it. When Scott Hahn does a talk called The Fourth Cup, during the Passover there are four cups of blessing. And if you read the Gospels, certain of them, Christ only blesses three. He only does three, and he doesn't finish the Passover. He's then arrested. He stands before Pilate. He is crucified. And on the cross, he pronounces the final prayer of the Passover. It is finished. So it starts with this Last Supper and this institution of the Eucharist, and then the Passover ends with his death. So the crucifixion and the celebration of the Eucharist are intimately connected. It is one celebration, according to Christ, who set it up that way. Okay? I mentioned this. Memory. This, I'll get back into memory, but I want you to understand something. For the Jews, memory is not a data retrieval system. Okay, it's not something where you call up a picture and then it's done its work. Memory is reliving, making present what it was that you're remembering. The Passover, I mean, they have to eat with their pants up like this, ready to run, to remind themselves of their time in Egypt. When we celebrate the Eucharist, and Christ told his apostles, you have to do this in memory of me. When we celebrate the Eucharist, we are reliving Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, at the Eucharistic meal, we're reliving every holiday, the incarnation, where Christ becomes physically present in the flesh. We're reliving the crucifixion. When you, the paten, the cup in which the blood is, you notice there is a cloth that goes over it, which whose name escapes me, and then the paten that goes on top. The cloth symbolizes the rags that Christ was wrapped in the tomb. The paten is the stone over the tomb. When Father says the prayers by the Holy Spirit, they're removed. Christ is resurrected. Okay, all of this stuff has a symbol and a meaning. So, let me go here. I got to be very careful about announcing which slide I'm using, because I was noticing that if I listened to the tape, I'd be like, where is she? I don't know where she is, while they're trying to get the voice and the slides together. Now, I talked about the Mass as the Passover. I want you to see why, okay? When Christ instituted all this, when the Gospel writers wrote about Christ, this is how they understood him. It was the Passover lamb. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. I told you, it's going to get lots of scripture. Of course, there is John in Revelation. Behold, the Lamb of God. And then in Revelation... There's a thunder. There's lightning. He's looking at the throne of God, and you'd expect the Lion of Judah, this huge creature. And what does he see? A lamb with a mortal wound. Okay, Christ, the lamb who seemed slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation tells us. So I want to show you some really cool stuff, especially as regards the Gospel of John. So, take a deep breath. You're going to hear some Old Testament, but it's worth it. The Passover, okay, the institution of the Passover. Do you remember Moses and the people are in Egypt? Pharaoh will not let them go. It says God hardened his heart. And we spoke a couple weeks ago about it really is God allowing his heart to be hardened. That's what the Jewish expression means. So they want to leave. Pharaoh won't let them go. And God says, okay, here's the deal. I am going to slay the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. You are to take a lamb. You are to kill it. You are to splash the posts of your house with its blood. And then you are to eat the lamb. Very important, okay? They couldn't, you know, go into their house with the blood on the thing and have chicken. They had to eat the lamb, okay? And because of that, death would pass over their house. It would ignore them. It would pass over. Passover in Hebrew can also mean show mercy. It's God showing mercy to the firstborn of the Israelites who are spared this plague. I'm going to digress for a minute. They found some writings in a cave about Ramses III, who they think may have been the Pharaoh of Exodus, because on the wall it talks about Ramses, this horrible plague that killed many, many, many children. Ramses himself having lost his firstborn son. And also, at some point during Ramses' reign, after this happens, he used to conquer worlds. I mean, he was a very, very powerful man. And then all of a sudden, he's making lots of peace contracts. He's sort of a broken man. He's not fighting anybody. He's giving everybody, all the nations, what they want. Sort of a man who just lost his whole army in the Red Sea. So it's kind of neat. They just found this archaeological evidence a little while ago, and I always think that's neat. So, just a couple of lines from Exodus about this lamb. The lamb must be a year-old male without blemish. Without blemish. Christ is like us in everything except sin. They refer to him as the lamb without blemish. Okay? Let me go down a little bit. It has to be slaughtered during the evening twilight. They shall take some of its blood and apply it to the two doorposts, and the lintel of every house, the outside marker, in which they partake of the lamb. That same night they shall eat its roasted flesh with unleavened bread, much like little wafers, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It shall not be eaten raw or boiled, but roasted whole, and none of it must be kept until the next morning. Okay, I'm going to move ahead. And in 12:17, keep this then, this custom of unleavened bread, since it was on this very day that you were brought out from Egypt. You must celebrate, you must celebrate this day throughout your generations as a perpetual institution. If you read this chapter, God says no less than three times, forever, perpetual, forever, year after year. He says it all through here. Promulgation of the Passover, once the lambs are slaughtered, okay, it says, then take a branch of hyssop and dipping it in the blood that is in the basin, sprinkle the lintel and the two doorposts with this blood, a hyssop branch. Okay. Again, Exodus 12, where am I? 12:46, you shall not break any of its bones. I want you to remember this, okay? And then it says in Exodus 13:8, on this day you shall explain to your son, and this is how the Passover begins. Why are we celebrating this feast? The first words of the Passover, and then the father who celebrates it, the father who celebrates it, says, this is because of what the Lord did for us. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead. I'm crossing the forehead on your forehead in confirmation. Again, Revelation says that the faithful are marked on their foreheads, and when you're baptized, you're marked with oil on your forehead, and when you're confirmed, you're marked with oil on your forehead. Thus the law of the Lord will be ever on your lips, because with a strong hand he brought you out of Egypt. Again, therefore you shall keep this prescribed rite at its appointed time from year to year. Again, it's perpetual. So, let's take a look at John. Excuse me, I don't know what's wrong with my voice tonight. Okay. Now, Jesus goes, stands before Pilate. He stands before Pilate, and John is very specific, at noon. At noon. That is the hour that the lambs began to be slaughtered in the temple. Okay? Also, we have outside records of the New Testament that says in the year before Jesus was crucified, 262,000 lambs were slaughtered in the temple for Passover. Okay, so he stands before Pilate at the moment that they begin to be slaughtered. Okay. Then we move over to John 19:24. He's talking about they take his garment and they're like, this is seamless. Let's not rip it apart. There's a seamless garment in those days. It's not like today where you can take the polyester and make it huge. And a seamless garment was a very expensive garment. And so they decided to cast lots for it. And it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. The word vesture is the exact word used in Leviticus for the priest's robes. So we have Christ is standing before Pilate at the beginning of the sacrifice of the lambs. He was wearing a priestly garment, okay? And then he's on the cross. He says he's thirsty. And here we go, 29. There was a vessel filled with common wine, so they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had taken the wine, he said, the last cup, the fourth cup of the Passover, and that wine, he said, it is finished. The last prayer of the Passover, and bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. And then in 1936, he's taken down, and they go up to him, and what they used to do is if the person hadn't died yet on the crucifix, as if that weren't horrible enough, they'd break their legs so that they'd die more quickly. And it says they stopped just short of that and said, no, he's already dead. And then it says there, so that this scripture passage might be fulfilled, not a bone of it, the Passover lamb will be broken. For John is very clear that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And then 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, this is Paul. Christ, our Paschal, which is another word for Passover, lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival or feast. Sound familiar? You say that during Mass too. Therefore, let us keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, Christ himself was pointing out that he was the Passover lamb. John is very specific. He's the Passover lamb. So when we celebrate the Eucharist, we are celebrating the Paschal mystery. We call it the Paschal mystery. Paschal, again, another word for Passover mystery. Jesus himself, firstborn son of God, redeems Israel, the firstborn, the firstfruits, which is us. Okay, the firstborn son redeems the firstborn so that for us, death passes over us. Not physical death, but the second death. We are now immortal in our soul. So this is what Jesus was doing in that Passover feast. But it has to be applied to you. You couldn't sit there and have chicken with roasted herbs and say, this is really good sacrificial lamb. You had to eat the lamb. Christ is a Paschal lamb. We eat him. Because we are reliving the Passover. We are reliving Calvary, the Last Supper, all at once. Okay? We are not re-sacrificing Christ, incidentally. It is what we call the unbloody sacrifice. It is, the difference is, and Archbishop Worrell used this, I like this, the difference in with us with the Eucharist is in watching a parade or marching in a parade. We march in the parade. We're not just watching. This isn't abstract. Okay, we are there. We are at the foot of Calvary. And I'm going to go more into this later. Being a convert, you're going to get preached at about how awesome the Mass and the Eucharist is. But let me show you something. I found this by myself, but I'm sure I'm not the first. Let me show you something. I try to credit everybody as I'm speaking. This is Leviticus. The Levitical code talking about the sacrifices that would be offered at the temple. Excuse me. I'm losing my voice. Okay. I think I have this one. Sacrifice, the slide entitled Sacrifice. Let me put this up there for you because I have scripture written on it. Okay. Sacrifice. We have in Leviticus 6:17-23 the sin or guilt offering. Well, first, Well, I'll do that second. The sin offering. Okay? The priest who presents the sin offering may partake of it, but it must be eaten in a sacred place in the court of the meeting tent. Whatever touches its flesh shall become sacred. Okay? The sin offering itself is sacred, very sacred. If any of its blood is spilled on a garment, the stained part must be washed in a sacred place. We have the same rules. We wash the paten in a special tub where the tubes don't go into the sewer, they go into the ground. Okay? Now, Leviticus 6 through 7, the cereal offering. I highly recommend this book, How Christ Said the First Mass. It talks a lot about the Jewish institution of the Mass. And he talks about the temple, and there are two altars, the altar where the lamb was slaughtered, and then the altar where the cereal or bread offering was. When you offer the cereal offering for sins was for the poor who couldn't afford to bring in animals. So the daily, it was a daily cereal offering, and this is what's neat. It had to be pounded as flat as possible. It had to be unleavened. And the other neat thing I found was that when the priest was offering the cereal offering, he used to point the cereal offering in the four directions of a compass. And when you're standing and doing that, what you get is this. So, a little prefigure of the cross there. So you have the sin and guilt offering, the cereal offering, and then, as if that weren't enough, you have the peace offering that has to be offered in the temple. And let me just read a little portion of that, about the peace offering. All who are clean may partake of this flesh. Confess your sins beforehand. If, however, someone while in the state of uncleanness or sin eats any of the flesh of a peace offering belonging to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. What I submit is that Christ was all three. The sin offering or guilt offering was for the expiation of sins. The cereal offering or bread offering is how he now participates in this with us. This is how these offerings are given. The peace offering, do you know that peace is the most used word in the Mass? Peace of the Lord be with you and also with you. Look upon this sacrifice which has reconciled you to the world. Grant us your peace. Everything is peace. So the peace offering, again, three of them very sacred, and Christ embodies all three on that cross. And in the Eucharist, in the liturgy of the Mass, you can see all three of these rules, of these things being incorporated into the First Supper and the Mass. I put this in here, I'm going to get back to it, because we talk about real presence, and for me, the really most powerful argument that Christ is physically present in that Eucharist is because we have to eat the lamb. Okay, so I'm going to come back to John 6. I found my old notes, my old apologetics notes, and it's very funny to go back and find where you were like 3 years ago and how much more you know now. It's sometimes very humiliating, but anyway, I found my notes and I found all the real presence arguments, and this was in there, and I'll probably get to that later. I want to show you something else. Now, mind you, I'm pointing out a lot of Old Testament stuff, but you have to realize when Jesus said the Last Supper, when he said, this is the covenant in my blood, the apostles were recognizing all of these rules, all these temple offerings. They were recognizing the Passover. But when Jesus says the new covenant, they see that now something new is being created here. When the first Christians were taught what Jesus had done, and they were meeting together to break the bread, they recognized all of this. And you can see John, the evangelist, is incorporating it into the gospel, making it painfully clear sometimes that he is the Lamb of God. Okay, so we look at Malachi 1:1. My little Bible pass. Malachi 1:1. There he is. He's kind of smashed in the middle. Little guy in there. But I wanted to show you this. This is a writing. This part is referring to the Messiah. This is a prophecy that Christ fulfilled, and you'll see. And I want to show you what it says about the Messianic kingdom. Remember, the Jews believed when Christ came, all sacrifice would end. Except the Torah, except the bread and wine sacrifice. All sacrifice would end. But this is what Malachi says about when the Messiah comes. Lo, I am sending my messenger, this is God speaking about the new Messiah in the covenant, to prepare the way before me, and suddenly there will come to the temple, the Lord whom you seek. Okay, the Lord himself is going to come into the temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Bring a new covenant. Yes, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who will endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, or like the fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying silver, refining them like gold or like silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Again, there are sacrifices when the Messiah comes. This is the Mass. This is the Eucharist being offered. We believe this is the Eucharist prefigured. And then 3:14, hear me.
3:1.
I'm sorry, these are close-up glasses, and I looked at that and it was all fuzzy. Thank you. I apologize. Okay, and then Malachi 1:1:1. That was Malachi 3:1-4, and here's Malachi 1:1:1. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. Not animals, a pure offering. For great is my name among the nations, says the Lord. From the rising of the sun to its setting implies not only timelessness, but also everywhere, because as the Lord says, I love you as far as the east is from the west. Okay, east and west don't meet. The sunrise never sets. The sun never sets in the same place it rises. So everywhere and always, there's going to be a sacrifice offered. This for us is the Mass, a real and living sacrifice that we offer to God. And then Zechariah prophesies with the Messiah, the Lord shall appear over them, and his arrow shall shoot forth as lightning. The Lord God shall sound the trumpet and come in a storm from the south. The Lord of hosts shall be a shield over them and trample them underfoot. They shall drink blood like wine. They are filled like libation bowls, like the corners of the altar. There were little bowls at the corner of the altar that caught the blood when the animal was sacrificed. For they are the jewels in a crown raised aloft over his head, over this land. For what wealth is theirs and what beauty? Grain that makes the youths flourish and new wine. Drinking blood like wine, okay, when the Messiah comes. So this is when the first Christians were learning about Christ and they heard these things. This is his body, this is his blood. There was no problem with that. They were like, well, of course. And this only makes good sense. And if he is going to save us and redeem us from our sins, to save us from the second death, then of course we would have to eat his body and blood. I mean, that just makes sense. When Jesus says, this is interesting too, do this in remembrance of me, the word he uses is the specific word, and here are the citations, and it means carrying out the sacrifice. Doesn't mean do this as a symbol of me or do this so that you can remember how wonderful I was. No, it's an actual Levitical word for sacrifice. Sacrifice. Okay? Christ, this is me. The moment of that, of the Last Supper and the crucifixion, they go together. Christ is the high priest, and he's the sacrifice, and he's the firstborn who redeems and is being redeemed all at once. He is the king, and he is the one bringing the sacrifice to the king. And at the moment of his death, what happens is, and you remember this in John, the temple veil rips. Okay, the Holy of Holies is revealed. The Holy of Holies was a part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant used to dwell. It was where God dwelt. And so when the veil is ripped, at the moment of his sacrifice, he has reconciled the whole world, and now God is with us. He is present. There is no this veil to keep him in the back with the priests. Okay, he is now out. He let God out of the temple, the Holy of Holies. I'm sorry, I just got that song, Who Let the Dogs Out? And I was thinking, my God, I am so going to hell. Anyway, covenant. Let me talk to you just a little bit about covenant. Okay, when Christ says this is a new covenant, all right, new covenants all over the Old Testament. I don't have to show you references to that. And from Jeremiah, you know, I will write a new law in their hearts. They shall wear the law in their foreheads and their arms. Incidentally, some groups in the Hasidic community in Judaism actually wear the Torah on their arm and on their forehead. It looks like a little black box. So I think that's neat. Okay, I'm going to read to you Hebrews. But before I read you that, I want you to, these are the four covenants, okay? Jewish folks don't recognize the covenant with David because, and a rabbi taught me this, taking a class with a rabbi was probably the last nail in the coffin and making me Catholic, but because in every covenant there's a promise on both sides. God says, I'll do this. People say, I'll do that. David didn't have to do anything for that covenant, so they don't view it as a covenant. We do, of course. And the early Jews did as well because they were just insistent that the Messiah would come from David's bloodline. He would be of David. Okay. And Matthew, of course, great pains in the beginning to show that Christ came from the line of David, incidentally through Mary. Okay, Noah. Every covenant is in blood. There is a blood element to every covenant. And in Noah, the blood element is, of course, the fact that everybody died through washing, through baptism. Okay. In fact, early Christian baptismal fonts, the very earliest in the first century, has pictures of Noah and Jonah, both symbols of baptism in Christ. But symbols that if the Romans came in and saw, wouldn't think they had anything to do with Christ. So that's why it was done that way. Abraham, circumcision. Okay. Abraham is circumcised and all of his children are circumcised because this is the blood portion of the covenant. Now, God didn't come to Abraham and say, circumcise yourself and everybody else accept your circumcision as the thing that saves you. Everybody had to be circumcised. Everybody. Because they had to participate in the blood portion of the covenant. Okay? Moses. When Moses receives the law, this is in Exodus 24:3. Moses receives the law. He comes down from the mountain. This is after that whole nasty calf business. He comes down from the mountain the second time, and he reads them the law, and he says, will you accept this? They said, we will do it. We promise this time. So what Moses does is he sacrifices an animal, and then he dips. I don't remember what it is. It doesn't say. I always think of the baptismal, I call it the baptism rattle. There's a word for that, too. I'm really bad at that. And he sprinkles the whole people with blood. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant of God. And then that should ring in your ears, because Christ, when he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, they all understand you had to partake in the blood. The blood is carried on in the sacrificial code. For every sin, you have to give 2 turtle doves. You have to give an ox. You have to give something, a goat, for this. And it's all in Leviticus. That was how they all participated in the blood portion of the covenant. Incidentally, when Moses came, they were still circumcised. So each covenant builds on each other. And there was also sacrificial washing. And then David comes. I submit, and I don't know perfectly, but David was told that an heir to his throne would be the eternal kingdom, the kingdom forever. I believe that the blood portion of that was the bloodline that leads us to Christ, who gives us his own blood. But again, this doesn't have a give and take like the others. So, if we're part of the new covenant, the blood of that new covenant has to be applied to us the way it was with every other covenant. The washing is still applied to us. The circumcision, thankfully, we can forego. And we just have to be baptized, as Paul says. Baptism replaces circumcision. The law, we now have the Word. We now have the Word of God himself. Okay. And neat thing, in a Jewish synagogue, they have this beautiful tabernacle that holds the Torah, which they call the Word of God. They have a tabernacle that holds the Word of God, too. Okay. And then David, again, that bloodline, that close-knit understanding. And again, like I said, this one is the only one without give and take. But again, when Christ came, he was of David's blood. And that was very important to Israel. Every single one of these has to be applied to you. And that's what we believe is happening at the Mass, at the Eucharist. That sacrifice is being applied to us. No longer are we internet dating with everything in the abstract with God. Okay? We meet him physically. And in that moment, we meet him in the moment of his incarnation. Christmas is there. His death, Good Friday, is there. His resurrection, Easter, is there. The Holy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost is there. It's all right there in that one moment. We are reliving all of Christ's passion. And that passion is being applied to us. If Christ's death was a once-for-all sacrifice, and it was, but if the whole point, and I realized this before I was Catholic, again, there's this whole slippery slope. I should have stopped thinking early on, then I wouldn't have to worry about any of this. But I was thinking about it, and I'm like, you know, if it was Christ's incarnation, death and resurrection that saves, wouldn't it only save the first few generations who were there? I couldn't understand how it wouldn't be present for everybody. How that incarnation, the neat thing about the incarnation, one of the neat things about the incarnation is it doesn't exist anywhere else. No other religion has this, okay? Other religions will teach that it is a wonderful thing to die for God. But only we teach that God loved us so much he died for us, okay? So the incarnation is really what saves us. And God, almost like the parent of a child who's handicapped, becomes that child for a minute so he can see through that child's eyes. That's very profound. And that's the part that really ties us to God. He is no longer this abstract deity that we have no contact with. He's one of us. And in becoming one of us, he elevates our natures to the divine because he came down and humbled himself to be human. Well, we have that again in the Eucharist. So at that moment when, again, he humbles himself to come physically to us, to be physically present. The neat thing about the Catholic Church is it's all about touch, okay? It's a physical, you worship with your whole body, but when we talk about the apostolic succession, do you realize through the laying on of hands of the bishop that when you're confirmed or the priest lays hands on you, you're being touched by a man who was touched, by a man who was touched through the laying on of hands all the way back to Christ. This unbroken line of physical contact, and Christ gives us that in the Eucharist. I believed before I was Catholic that the Eucharist was the body and blood because there was this part of me that just recognized that as truth, but also because it just made sense. And when Thomas says, I don't believe it till I touch it, what does Christ say? You horrible unbeliever. He says, no, come touch. Then, touch. And so he says that to us again, us doubting Thomas. He says, you don't believe, come touch. Come touch me. I'm right here. Your papa's right here. Let me give you a hug. So, okay, I'm going to preach at you. I want to talk about the significance of the Mass. And when we talk about, when you think about it, I said we're living Christ's whole passion. I mean, the procession in is the procession into Jerusalem, but also signifies our own entrance, our own pilgrimage in life. We cross ourselves at the door to remind ourselves of our baptism, where we made the promises that we're now about to enact. And also all through the New Testament, including in Paul, he says only baptized people, only baptized people can come to this. Heaven and earth. You see how I can explain this. At the moment of the consecration, okay, Scott Hahn talks about this in the Lamb's Supper, but I mean, it's really very powerful when you live it, when you're praying the Mass and you're there. Heaven and earth are united. Remember, the temple veil is ripped. When Father holds up that Eucharist, I mean, that's a moment of Trinity. Here is Christ physically present in the Eucharist. At the command of God the Father, the Holy Spirit comes and makes him present. The whole Trinity is right there at that little point. At that little point of the elevation, heaven is there. It's all right there. We're all right up in Revelation when they sing constantly the choirs of angels. It says, holy, holy, holy God. And we do the same thing constantly. That's why we say we join our voices with choirs of angels and archangels, because Revelation says they never cease to sing that. And at that moment, that intersection of the supernatural and the natural is right there, just like it was at the incarnation and just like it was at the resurrection. That's a very powerful moment. No, before the consecration, the priest says, lift up your heart. At that moment, heaven and earth are joining, just as they did at the crucifixion when the temple veil was ripped. At that moment, we're together, we're up there with God. Okay, we are the New Jerusalem. If you read Revelation, especially the last chapters, and I mentioned this on the website, please read the last 19 through the end of the book. it's the New Jerusalem coming down. And it says, I read this last week, God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more mourning and weeping because the old things have passed away. That's what happens at the Mass. Christ is there. Isaiah said that the virgin shall bear a son and he shall be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And, you know, a lot of people ask, well, why wasn't Jesus called Emmanuel? And it was one of those little misunderstandings because he wasn't called Emmanuel. He was Emmanuel. His own name, Jesus, is Greek from the Hebrew Yehoshua, which means God saves. And so if you put the two together, it's God saves because he is with us. And so that's, again, what we have at the Mass. Then it says in Revelation that the New Jerusalem comes down. That's what, again, happens at the Mass. Revelation, if you read it, they're all prayers of the early church of the Mass. And really, John is seeing this heavenly worship, and there's a chapter in there called Heavenly Worship. What we are doing here is a mirror or an image of what happens up in heaven. We're all being nice. We pass the peace of Christ. We pray for everybody. We bring simple gifts. We bring ourselves. And by the power of God, they're transformed into just perfect supernatural food for us. So one thing that I find interesting, I'm getting a little mystical. You know, we are all part of the body of Christ. Have you ever watched folks going up to get the Eucharist and coming back? When you think about the body, it looks like a circulatory system. And here's the heart of it, and the blood is being pumped in, and then we're sent out. You know, Christ's precious blood going out into the world. And I love watching that because I keep thinking of this heart at the center, the Eucharist, and here are all these little corpuscles walking up, taking it, and walking away. I like that image for myself. And, you know, I have to mention this before we close. Everybody knows who Mother Teresa is. Okay? What makes her extraordinary, I think, is that she leaves everything behind and not only serves the poorest of the poor, but lives with them, becomes one with them. And everybody would say, what a wonderful sacrifice. But think about it. God does that with us. If you think about the father of a child who has a horrible addiction to crack, who dresses himself in rags and sits outside of this place where his son sleeps just to get a glimpse of him. And that's what God is doing for us in the Eucharist. And the creator of the universe is becoming bread so that he can come into us, so that he can nourish us, so that he can be with us. If you think about Good Friday, I mean, all of that pain and horrible death, so that God can come to you in this little piece of bread and give you a kiss. And it's really very powerful that God loves you so much that he would just want to be near you any way he can. And so when you think about the Eucharist and you talk about the real presence, I mean, I don't think it makes sense without it, and I can't imagine living without it. I have. I figured it out mathematically. For 86% of my life, I've lived without it. And I remember the first time I took it, and I sobbed hysterically, and this little boy in front of me said, Mommy, did she fall? Because I came in, and I knelt, and he goes, did she hurt herself? Did she fall? But it was a very powerful moment because I understood. I knew what that was. And I would encourage all of you to approach the Mass and think about it. I'm in heaven right now. God is there right now. And this is astounding stuff. And it shouldn't be dismissed or taken for granted. And it's, you know, it's so funny. God, the King of the universe, the creator of all things, loves us so much that he would appear to us so often that we would think it's commonplace. And that's amazing. So anyway, that's my little spiel on the Eucharist. It's just the most amazing gift, I think, that God could ever have given us. And it's the reason that I am Catholic and will always be Catholic, is because of that gift. I had a friend say, well, you can't be ordained in the Catholic Church. Why don't you become Episcopalian? I said, I can't. I don't have the Eucharist. So, I hope you'll all approach the Mass with a little more awe and reverence as you come to it and realize that the Mass isn't just 2,000 years old. It's 10,000 years old, going all the way back to Moses. Are there any questions? I hit you with a lot of stuff tonight, and I hope it was helpful. I just adore the mask to death. Yeah. No, that's an interesting question. They do not. They, do the Jewish people eat lamb on Passover was the question. And I read a book by a rabbi about this. I was curious. And he said, no, they do not. And a lot of Christians ask them that, but it's because Deuteronomy says that the Lord himself will show where the lamb is to be sacrificed, and that was at the temple. And the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So they no longer eat because there's no more temple. And of course, for us, the temple is now everywhere. And the Passover lamb is sacrificed everywhere, but they don't. Do you have a question?
Oh, well, I get theology in school, so everything is kind of supplemental with everything. But my teacher, Father Paul, I don't know what you're talking about, but he said a quote by Thomas Aquinas, mm-hmm. that God could have saved us any way possible, but he chose the most loving way.
Mm-hmm.
And came down and...
I like that. He was Bobby was pointing out Thomas Aquinas, who said, God could have saved us in many ways, but he chose the most loving and became one of us. And in fact, that's why we give Christmas presents at Christmas, you know, wrapped up, because God himself was wrapped up. God had diapers. That just blows my mind. Anyway, Kathy, do you have a question?
So they don't do sacrifice, even though they said sacrifice at the end when the Messiah came,
mm-hmm.
and he hasn't come for the Jews. That they don't sacrifice anymore, or they do?
They were to be done at the temple.
Okay, so that's
right. I have to look into that some more. I have a stack this high about Judaism, and I'm just like, I got to get into this. But I'll look into that, but I'm pretty positive that there is no more sacrifice because the sacrifices were only offered in the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, what happened was the Pharisees, you remember there were lots of, Jesus talks about lots of Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're all different orders within the temple. The Pharisees take over. Their legal understanding and their teaching on the law becomes preeminent, and they become the rabbis that we now see in Judaism. As Judaism spreads across the world, the Pharisees institute the rabbinic system that they now have in synagogues. So... are there any other questions?
So if they did rebuild the temple, then they could sacrifice again?
Right. A lot of the messianism in Judaism says that when the Messiah comes, he'll rebuild the temple. And Revelation also talks about the rebuilding of the temple. But for us, that's the New Jerusalem. And the temple is the body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit dwells. So, you know, I have to look into that. The Jewish people have a really neat apocalypse, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. We're waiting for him to come the second time. And this is interesting. Muslims think that Jesus will come at the end of the world, too. So they're looking for him, too. So all three of us are looking for him. Question?
They say that Jesus was?
The rabbi in my class said he was just a very great teacher who had a sect of Judaism and taught. He was talking about the crucifixion as the death of any just man, as someone who is just and righteous. But again, when you talk about what do the Jews think, they're a whole spectrum, so you'd get different answers. He was a reform rabbi, which is kind of a little left of moderate. They have female rabbis, and they're kind of, you know, not too bad on the kosher laws. And then there are Orthodox and the Hasidim who still wear the curls down because it says you can't shave your beard and stuff like that. So there's a whole spectrum there. So, but the rabbi I spoke to who was Reformed said he was just a great teacher. So, yeah. They use the term for him, Rabboni, which means teacher, and also where we get the word rabbi. So, within Judaism, there were infighting among great teachers, almost like gurus, but they were Jewish, and there are some that are still spoken of, and the Talmud records them in the time of Jesus. And you'll see Paul is talking about, stop saying I'm of Paul, stop saying I'm of Peter. He's talking about that tendency of Israel to flock around one teacher and say, okay, I'm just going to listen to him and his interpretation of the law. So that's what he was considered by the Jewish leaders at the time. Also, when John talks about, you know, the Jews, you have to be careful. I mean, all the heroes in John's gospel are Jewish. He's really referring to the Jewish leaders who completely were so hardened they just didn't want to hear it. about Jesus. He wasn't referring to blanket Jews. Again, because all of his heroes are Jewish, Jesus, the apostles, Mary, everybody's Jewish. He would have been a teacher or a guru. The Sadducees. It was sort of like a denomination, and if I can explain it that way. And there were scribes who had a particular office at the temple, and then the Pharisees really were concentrated on the law and the teaching on the law. In fact, I think it's in Matthew, they ask Jesus, well, do we have to listen to them? And he says, yes, you do. And he says, they sit in the seat of Moses. That's the phrase he uses. And again, you know, when we talk about the bishop teaching, he teaches ex cathedra from the chair. So it's still referring to the seat. But
in one of the Gospels, when it talks about Jesus going up and reading from the scroll, would anybody have been, would you take your turn to Jewish
synagogue? Yes, in the synagogue. In fact, during, coming of age, I can't think of it. Bar mitzvah. The boy, once he is the age of reason, or 13, which is why we get confirmed at 13, we borrow a lot, he would have read from the Torah himself, and that was part of the community. Different people read, like we have readers. Same thing there. But it would have been part of a normal temple service until, of course, he says, I'm the fulfillment of this, and then things go awry. But it would have been a normal synagogue service because the synagogue was different from the temple. The synagogue was held in people's homes and smaller places. The temple was where you had to go once a year to sacrifice for Passover. So, in fact, that's where Jesus and Mary and Joseph go when he's found at the temple. They go to offer their annual sacrifice and then come home. But the synagogue service was held everywhere, the reading from the Torah and the prayers. Is there any other question? Okay, there's still pastry back there. Don't make me take it home. This marks the more than halfway point. We're now halfway through the series. And I'm breathing a sigh of relief because the last three classes I can talk about off the top of my head, so it's a lot easier for me. I don't have to do any research. But next week we have sacraments. We don't meet on Halloween. I'm going to be trick-or-treating. And then we'll meet on the 7th for Mary. I know, I'm such a pagan. I'm going to be dressed as a saint. And my daughter will be a duck, so we're safe. But on the 7th we have Mary, and then on the 14th we have saints in purgatory. So those are lots of fun. Thanks for coming. If you have any more questions, feel free to come up, okay? And have some more coffee. Say, sure.
I was talking to somebody today who is a pastor at a local church. We live in Elbert. And she was coming by the car and she thought, Jamie was going to call me because I heard me through the back car and now he's in the bar. And I go, you know what? I said, you know what? Here's the whole thing. I think the child is an opportunity for us just to get provision.
Mm-hmm.
Because, yeah, and then through the back car, if he's strong and healthy,
mm-hmm.
absolutely. If you take 8 years of martial arts to learn how to fall,
mm-hmm.
absolutely got provision. Was there somebody at a door where he went? Yes. Did they? They were a retired couple. Did they answer the door?
Mm-hmm.
And did they call 911? Did they call us? And was the emergency room not busy enough that they could devote full attention to him? I mean, it was just. If you took the opportunity
like
and did that, absolutely take away any possibility for me to be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And I had no anxiety the whole time. I mean, we're dashing over there right now. He was so visibly shaken. He said, okay, honey, I just need to say a prayer here because I need to know this. We know Matthew was God's first.
Mm-hmm.
And so now I need to ask him.
Oh, take care.
Thanks. I need to ask him mm-hmm. to help me in whatever way he gets me through it. I know.
I'm sorry, I'm recording you. Let me just stop this.
Mm-hmm.